Good, yes. Right, well, I'm currently doing a series in March, started last week. If you want to download it and you weren't there, that's fine. And that's a bit of a prelude to something I'm going to say today. But by the wonders of technology, not only you can hear this message today, but it's going on the website as well for those who are back at the park. So we're looking at Mark chapter 1, aren't we? I want to just go in a little bit more on what was mentioned last week about the call and the command of Jesus, as we see in this passage. Last time, we saw that it took 11 words of Jesus to cause the fishermen to leave everything they knew, their means of income, their social network, their hometown. As we read in 1 verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. It took 11 words for them to step out of their comfort zone and follow Jesus into a new life, an unknown life, and a life of unimaginable blessing and untold trouble. And what really happens then when Christ begins to call you to himself? We heard a little bit of that in Job. And one of the first things about the call is it is to bring you to an end of yourself. At first, as Joan said, you know, Sunday night I do my ironing. We'll think of anything, won't we? And you kind of run in the opposite direction as the Lord begins to draw you in. You'll think of everything and anything to not trust Jesus. But when Christ calls you, you will in time come to that place which we call an end of yourself. In other words, you'll come to the point like the prodigal son who has spent everything he had, lost everything, ended up in a pigsty, longed because he was so hungry to eat even the pods that the pigs were having. And you begin to see your life as God sees it. And you see the mess that you've made when you were in the driving seat. There was many a crash. And you see the world around you all of a sudden as he sees it and not as you see it. 6 months before I became a Christian, everything I knew had been stripped from me. Money, alcohol, which was my best friend, drugs, which were my second best friend, people. And it seemed, I seemed incapable of holding down any kind of meaningful relationship. And I was sitting in my pokey bedsit, sick with alcoholic liver disease, given a year to live, on death row, with no hope. And I just finished watching a film called Duet for One. And it was about a relationship breakdown, which kind of, I suppose, spoke to me about the mess that I'd life in, made in my life. I'd already been diagnosed clinically depressed. I was psychologically damaged due to mind-altering drugs. I'd become reclusive, and most days I would just stare at the wall. My brother left a year ago because I started to lose my mind, and he was my best friend. So there I was, nothing left. And then my mind, as the Lord has a habit of doing, flashed back to a scene when I was 17. And the day came when I was allowed to stop going to church because I was frog march until I was 17. And I turned to my dad at that day and I said, I will never, I hope you're listening, I will never darken the doors of a church again. Basically up yours. And he replied, Simon, there'll come a day when you will see the total futility and utter meaninglessness of your life that you're leading and planning to lead, and you'll come to an end of yourself, and then you'll remember. And that day in that pokey flat had come, and his words, out of the blue, just haunted me. And it was soon after that that the Lord began to draw me in. Because God, whoever you are, and however dramatic or undramatic your life is, he will show you your need, but he never leaves you with your need. Because at that point he shows you himself. He shows you the real God and the real Jesus. Not the C of E God that Rowan Atkinson, I call him, Rowan Williams, talks about. He might as well be a comedian. He shows you the real Jesus. You see, I knew all about Jesus, but I didn't know Jesus. That is the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. But then I began to see the way ahead. And the call of Jesus causes you to see what is truly it is to be on the wrong side of God. But equally you receive a call that causes you to desire to be on the right side of God, whereas before you couldn't get a monkey. And you come to see yourself as a sinner by nature and practice, but equally at the same time you begin to realise that that's why Christ came, for sinners by nature and practice, to save them. So it's not just, And you'll be stripped of everything you've ever trusted in or relied on. And at that point, you end up with nothing that really matters. And then you'll respond to the call of Christ and of everything that is truly worth having. So the call brings you to an end of yourself. The call of Christ also is to exchange your nothing for his everything. His everything is, or involves, peace and joy and truth and change from the inside out. And the search for the meaning of life and why we're all here ends at that point. And as the old hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. That is the truth that happens to every single person, whether it be dramatic or undramatic, the same principle, over a period of time when you receive the call of Christ to follow him. He is the only hope of true forgiveness. The only hope of true forgiveness is not being forgiven by others primarily. It's not by forgiving yourself primarily. But it is by being forgiven by the only person that you've truly sinned against. The one who actually calls the shots. Your maker, your God. David, when he committed adultery and by proxy committed multiple murders, yet when he realised his wrong, he cried out to God, interestingly, in Psalm 51, against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. You see, since when did the Bible say that others were a benchmark for your morality? It never did. When you come to Christ, you stop comparing yourself with others, Christians or non-Christians, and you stop blaming this person and blaming that person and owning up to your own stuff. In other words, the call of Christ is equally to stop looking horizontally and to start looking vertically. Because when you begin to see God as he is and Christ as he is, you will know that he can give you what no one else can give you, a clean heart. Now, that is a sweet thing to the Christian. As Howard was saying, you no longer need to be guilty. A forgiven life. A new life in all its fullness. A life that you were supposed to have. An identity that you were destined to possess. A security that is everlasting. A belonging to the Father of the family. We were talking last night. Family of the Father. We were talking last night about how amazing it is to belong to the family of God, and how weekends like this cause that sense to be enhanced a bit. You It's not always easy to get into the family of the Father, even though you're a Christian. It's not always easy at first when you don't know people, but after a while, hopefully, things begin to sink in. What I want to say, though, is that the Lord, in his call, doesn't force you into this particular position. He opens your eyes that you may see what you never did see. Some of you, when you became a Christian, felt you had no choice. That's my testimony. But in fact, you do have a choice, but it's Hobson's choice. To continue a life lived in separation from God, which leads to permanent separation from God, which is hell. All you have to do to end up there is nothing. Or you choose to partner with the Lord and follow him like these disciples, which leads to permanent bliss. I was listening to a song by the Civil War was the other day, and it says, "I have no choice, but I still choose you." Well, that's about right, isn't it? Someone likes the Civil War. And then the call of Christ is also to respond and follow him. The Christian life is not about waiting around until God gives you an almighty blast. It's not about listening to a powerful testimony where someone was knocked on the floor and saw everything overnight and then was changed wonderfully. And so therefore that's what God's going to do to you. No. It's about responding to what God is saying and what he is showing you right now. The Christian life is a two-way street. It's a relationship. Jesus called these four disciples, but they had to get up, they had to leave their old life, and they had to follow him. If you're not a Christian this morning, or you're a Christian that's just slipped away, you have heard the voice of Jesus say, especially last night and even now, "Come unto me and rest." So when are you going to come? You've heard it. When are you going to do something about it? And if you're a Christian, is God speaking to you about someone or something in your life and asking you to leave it behind and follow him? And if he is, or if he has been, when will you respond? These disciples responded at once and left everything. That would have got in the way of following Jesus. You see, you and I need to partner with God, or we'll never move, because it is a two-way street, this relationship. A relationship that's one-sided is not a relationship. And then the call of God, finally, is to allow the Lord to use your past in his present service. Verse 16. "For they were fishermen." "Come follow me," Jesus says, "and I will make you fishers of men." Sometimes you can look at a non-Christian and say, "Wouldn't they make a great Christian? They're lovely, aren't they? They put me to shame." They'll only make a great Christian if they trust and obey Jesus, because there's no other way to be a great Christian, regardless of common virtue. But it's no coincidence, nevertheless, that seven of these disciples were fishermen. It isn't a coincidence. It's not simply that they were unschooled. Gifts that are given commonly to all and to non-Christians also come from the Lord. They just never acknowledge it. But when that person comes to Christ, God often uses gifts given in the past for his present service. We've noticed it. They were fishers of fish, and they would become fishers of men. Now, fishers of men wasn't something Jesus invented. It was a phrase that was commonly used in those days, and it described teachers who captured men's minds through their teaching. They kind of baited the hook with their teaching and then caught people and reeled them in. Is your mind caught by Christ? Have you taken the bait off the hook? Or is your mind captive to Christ and captivated by Christ? Or is it something or someone else that floats your boat? Now, just briefly, I want to go around the room Not by name, don't worry. What do you think in the first century, which was a hard, well, it's always a hard job being a fisherman. What do you think if you were to write some qualities down of what you would need to be a fisherman in those days? A kind of job description for being a successful fisherman. What kind of qualities would you need, anybody, from the floor?
Patience.
Patience, definitely. You need great patience as a fisherman, as Dave would.
Perseverance.
Perseverance. You've got to keep going when you get nothing.
Awareness.
I wish I'd thought of that. That's great. A rod, yes, yes. Net.
Guts.
Guts, yeah. Yeah, the fish's guts when you get them. Now, I know what you say, guts, all the storms, all the dangers, that you know, they could end up dead, couldn't they?
Physical strength.
Physical strength, yeah. To be strong.
Yeah. You've got to have the right tackle. Which is the weed in this case?
You're absolutely right. That's a good point. I don't know. That's a good.
It's no good fishing for carp with the wrong people.
Yes, exactly. Anyone else? Working as a team, definitely. Definitely. You've got to work as a team. Tenacity, that sort of fighting with the ocean. Faith. I'm going to go out and I'm going to catch some fish. Stamina. Energy, as folks are saying. Working together, team. Courage, being brave, and a boat. Yes, Andy.
Knowledge of where to fish, yeah.
Yes, knowledge of where to fish. Great one. Any others? This is getting better.
Concentration.
Concentration, definitely. Focus.
Dad in the business.
Pardon?
Your dad in the business.
Like Zebedee, yes. Magic roundabout. Okay. So Jesus had already instilled these qualities in them even before he called them. It meant keeping going even when nothing was caught, because other people's lives literally depended on them getting fish. Fishermen were used to hard times. They soon learned not to be moaners and groaners or quitters. They couldn't afford to be, otherwise they wouldn't bother going out in the boat. They couldn't be pessimists. So Christ takes those past skills, those past lessons, those past experiences, as bitter as they may have been, and he uses them in his service now and for his glory. That's the difference. And that's exactly what he did with these men, and with some difficulty, as we see throughout the whole of the scripture afterwards. For they often forgot those lessons. Some were filled with doubt, just like you and I can be. Some wanted to give up because it's hard, just like you and me. Some were unstable and knee-jerk and impulsive, and they engaged their mouth before their brain was in activity. Some were pessimistic. Some were anxious, just like you and me. Some were depressive. Things learned in their past were often forgotten in the school of faith. And also, these things would now need to be sanctified and honed and chiseled. They would need to be done in God's strength and not what it was before, out of self-sufficiency. Nevertheless, God uses your past when you're in the world to bless others and him in the present. And you know that with your experiences and with your lessons. And I've been there. I can minister to you about that. Remember lessons learned in life and avoid repeating the same mistakes in life. Cavett Robert, whoever he is, said this: character in the character is the ability to carry out a good resolution long after the excitement of the moment has passed. Isn't that right in Christianity? We might be buzzing from the weekend and we might have an excitement in hearing the world and a blessing and think, yes, that's right, that echoes, that resonates with me, and then we forget all about it and just carry on as normal. Good character is to continue with what you've heard. So that's the call of Jesus. And the final thing is the command of Jesus. Verse 23. Jesus now goes and he preaches in the synagogue, as was his custom every Sabbath. Just then a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by, this is quite surprising in your synagogue, Just then a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an evil spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. It's just not empty words, it's bang. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." Now, it really struck me when I first looked at this. How strange that a demon-possessed man was among the church. He was in the synagogue. He was a synagogue goer. I don't know whether it was his first time, but he might have been going for quite a while. Either way, the congregation were oblivious to this man's condition. They didn't know what was wrong with him. They didn't perhaps even know anything was wrong with him. And that's because Jesus wasn't there until then. And the command of Jesus means that we need Jesus to be present in power to command our meeting as he took hold of that one and commanded. You see, church without Jesus is no church at all. And there's many of them in this state. And why people go is beyond me. You might as well go and have a bit of fun in the world and play at it. But the interesting thing is that the devil cannot hide when Jesus is present. As soon as Jesus was present, this demon was revealed. Beforehand, no one had a clue. How we need God to attend our meetings. How we need the presence of the Holy Spirit to come among us and command the situation. I wonder if you urgently pray. Sometimes we say, "Oh, bless the pastors, bless the word." It's a kind of routine prayer. Do we urgently pray for the Lord every time we meet and know that we might as well be in the High Church of England, if not? You can bet your bottom dollar that the devil is most probably the most regular attender of this church, or one of his little agents. I expect one of them's here now. But if the presence of Jesus isn't here in power, he isn't recognised. And if he isn't recognised, and you don't feel like singing, or you don't feel like worshipping God, he'll get you to fix on that. And he'll distract you from listening to the word, and he'll put you to sleep, and he'll try anything and everything to lock you into something else, to lock you in your own world, to start daydreaming, to get you, "I wonder what we'll have for lunch." Well, I ordered the beef, but Simon ordered the pork because he's a bit fed up of beef. Anything. He will get you to focus on something else, anything but Christ. That's what the enemy does. So Lord Jesus walks into the situation and gets rid of him. And you know, sometimes the devil wins the battle before you even leave the house. You decide not to come and you don't even realise he's behind it. You just think, "I'm tired. Oh, I'll go next week. Oh, I've been really busy." You don't actually realise that the devil was in the mix. Oh, yes, it was your heart. But the devil turned up the volume to number 11 and he said, "No, you're all right." Don't make it easy for the devil. Jesus never makes it easy for the devil, as was the case in the synagogue. Ask the Lord to be with you, and then stir yourself up to worship. Grab yourself by the throat and shake. You must make the most of the time with God and others. Maximise the time we have together now. Maximise the time when you hear God's word. You mustn't allow him to snatch away the blessing, because he'll readily do it. You must say to yourself like the psalmist, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Because if you don't, you go away unchanged and not better off. Sometimes you have to say it with gritted teeth to yourself. You have to be ruthless with yourself. But you have to push yourself out. How we need Jesus in our meetings. He's here, but he needs to be here in power. Isn't that sometimes what we lack as a church? Make a point of asking him to powerfully presence himself every time we meet. Because when he comes in power, you know it's happened before, things change, you change, the world changes. There's another dynamic entirely. His command. It's very interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus was present, the demon knew exactly who he was, or is. Verse 23. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit. "What do you want with us?" Jesus of Nazareth. "Have you come to distress?" "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demon shows that he knows without a shadow of doubt. He doesn't doubt. He doesn't suffer from unbelief in that sense. The demon knows that Jesus is both human, Jesus of Nazareth, and divine, the Holy One of God. He knows that. The demon knows that Jesus has supreme power over him. Verse 24, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" He's terrified of Jesus because he knows what Jesus can do. He knows he's on the wrong side of Jesus, and he knows that Jesus can send him into the pit with a click of his fingers and he'll never get out again. Yet what is absolutely incredulous to me is this, that the average human being, made in the image of God, born with a conscience that from day one tells him that God exists, who sees the evidence of creation all around him, that pours forth speech and declares the glory of a God, it has his DNA printed all over it, the average human being denies God's existence, unlike the demon, or isn't interested, unlike the demons, they're very interested in what God is doing, is totally unafraid of Christ, unlike the demons, and refuses to acknowledge that he is the God-man, and they still think they're going to heaven, unlike the demons. They know them. The weird thing is, the father of all lies is more truthful about Christ than the unbeliever. Goodness sake. But this demon, as soon as he encounters Jesus, declares the truth. Yet that demon is more evil than you and I will ever be. Can't you see the irony? It's absolutely baloney. James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." And even more, if we just go down this little track a little bit more, which is balmy again. Many human beings are fascinated by haunted houses. They watch Haunted Live. And if you ask them whether they believe in the dark side, in the supernatural, oh yes, definitely. If you ask them they believe in Christ, oh no, I don't believe in him. Who came first, unbeliever? The Christ. Who's supreme in power and majestic over these demons that you believe in? The Christ. Who created these fallen angels in the first place but created them sinless and then they fell from his glory? Christ. You believe in the product, but you don't believe in the producer. What does all this say about the natural human being? This is the cold truth of it. The natural, non-Christ human being would rather submit to the devil, will use them, abuse them, and eternally destroy them than the glorious Christ. And you were exactly the same. At that time, it was just never put in those words. Aren't you deliriously glad that you trust the Master? The one who can only do you good. The one who delivers you from all that slavery, as we heard last night, and all that sin, and all self, and all the horrible things that you used to live for, and from the dominion of the devil, and from the eternal torment of hell. He snatched you like a burning stick from the fire. He blew you out, he put the smoke out. It was as if there was no smoke on your clothes, like through the furnace. And then he breathes life into you, and then he makes you a living branch connected to the oak of righteousness, connected to himself, living, resurrected, new life, budded, where there was death. Horrible thing about this passage is this. There are some folks who aren't possessed like this demonized man, but they go to church like him. And they can tell you, like the demon, who Jesus is, and they can even believe they're on the wrong side of the judgment. But unlike the demon, they don't really care. And they still haven't asked Christ in. I think what you have to be careful of in this meeting and on this holiday is that you can't be that person. You mustn't be that person. Right. So then we see Jesus' command in verse 25. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Now, Reese only discovered this the other day. This word be quiet means be muzzled. Be muzzled. It's like a command for a dog who's barking a bit, so you put a muzzle on him. And Jesus speaks, and the devil is silenced. The devil is like a lion, isn't he? He's a wild, untamed, ferocious beast who must submit to his master. He has no choice. Jesus, if you like, is the lion tamer. And in Christ, if you stand in Christ, you can tell the devil to be muzzled. You can do the same. You and I allow the devil to have a lot of airplay in our minds. We listen to his lies. We discuss and debate with him. We are often fooled by his intellect. But in Christ, as soon as he starts yapping and talking, you can command him, be muzzled in the name of Jesus. Shut your face. You can, as Tozer says, talk back to the devil. You don't argue. You turn and you say, it is written. Jesus says, come out of him. He doesn't just tell him to be quiet. He doesn't just muzzle him. He then gets rid of him. It's interesting, you know, this only dawned on me when I was preparing this. When Jesus was in the desert and he was being tempted by the devil, he quoted the scripture four times. It is written, it is written. And he still said at the end of it all, away from me, Satan. Don't just muzzle him. Don't just quote scripture at him. But command him to leave in the name of Jesus. Tell him to go away. Get out of my mind, Satan. I've now identified you. It's not just me. You're rather clever. You're rather subtle. Well, you have no authority here. This temple is God's temple. This mind is God's. It's his house. Get out. Be gone. You're not welcome. I don't think we do that enough. The Carries have got it partially right. I think we don't do that enough in our circles. We quote scripture, we do this, but we don't command him in the name of Jesus to get out. Jesus does. And then finally, Jesus' command breaks the grip of Satan. Verse 26. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out with him with a shriek. The devil's never happy to give up those in his grip. Even when he knows he's going to lose, he'll still see. He had to have his last little thing, didn't he? He had to kind of shake the man and come out with a streak. A kind of rebellious process, like a little kid who says, okay, I'll do it, stop. But when Christ comes into your life, he has absolutely no choice. It doesn't matter whether he goes kicking or screaming or whatever, he's gone. The whole world, we read in the Bible, lies in the lap of the evil one. They just don't know it. There are only two kingdoms. Not the United Kingdom and the United States, which we would think was the case. The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. Now, if you don't believe in the Bible and this is all just a joke and it's all kind of a caricature with the cloven hoof, that's fine, because he can just carry on with the deception and you'll be none the wiser and he'll have the upper hand. Only a minority of people are like this man, literally possessed by the devil, but every single person outside of Christ are in his grip. This is his grip. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, I wonder if you don't know what I'm talking about right now, if you wonder what all this fuss about Jesus is right now, then currently you cannot see because the God of this age is blinding you. If that was me, I'd begin to be concerned, even though I wasn't concerned, if you know what I mean. Ask the Lord to show himself to you, and he absolutely will. And here's the good news, that Jesus' command puts you in the grip of grace. He breaks the grip of Satan, he puts you in the grip of grace. When you come to Jesus, Satan's grip on you is smashed. You know, in the Bible it says, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. When you stamp on someone's head, I don't recommend it, you get some sort of damage to your foot, but the head is crushed. And Jesus on the cross stamped on Satan's head, rendered him brain damage, and his grip had to be released. Satan's grip on you when you come to Jesus and you respond to his command is smashed. His fist is forced open by Christ. You're plucked out of his hand and placed into God's hand. Here's the security. Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's a great thing, isn't it? What security? He said when Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, he said, I will open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are set apart by faith in me. Let me just finish by this. If you're a Christian this morning, why would you live in a defeated state? Why do you return to the things you were once ashamed of? And what benefit did you reap? Nothing but death. Why lie down and take the devil's punches? It's time to stand up to the bully. You're in Christ. You're in the grip of grace. You're more than a conqueror through him who loves you. The only way to stop a bully is to hit him very hard once and once only. He goes down. He doesn't come back again very often. And spiritually, you need to keep hitting him. You tell the teacher, because that's the Lord Jesus, and he gives you the power then to punish him. Now, I could go on for ages. You know I will, but you also know I won't. So I'm going to finish there. But what I think it's just a marvellous thing, isn't it? What have we been freed from? The call of Jesus, which we've responded to, and the command of Jesus, which is all authoritative. And it is a wonderful, wonderful thing to be a Christian. And I hope you can rejoice in that. Amen. Let's sing our final song. Verse 6.